Good morning. I hope that you had a Merry Christmas. Glad that you are here this morning. We're going to continue today with our series on the coming of Christ. And so if you would turn in your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 18 this week. Last week in part one of our two-part series, we saw how the beginning of the Gospel of John parallels the creation account in Genesis. Including the rejection of Christ by the people that he created. We also discussed the significance of the fact that Jesus took on flesh and dwelled among us, the fullness of God, and he was full of grace and truth, making the Father known. And as I said, today we're going to look at in Romans chapter 8. But before we do, I'd like to start in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The coming of Christ at Christmas, the first coming, is referenced here in Isaiah 9. Notice the language that's used in verse 6. A child is born, a son is given. This is a reference to the offspring of the woman, like we saw in Genesis chapter 3. And these verses in particular give us a lot of hope. It sounds really wonderful, the increase of the peace of Christ continuing without end, and the establishment of his kingdom with justice and righteousness forever. But if we're honest, this doesn't really seem to be the reality. We see suffering and chaos and death, and that's not unique to 2020. I know 2020 has kind of taken the rap as being just the absolute worst. But those things have been happening since the fall of man in the garden. That's not just unique to our time. And so it's a little difficult to think about the first coming of Christ in these terms as we see in Isaiah and recognize that things don't really seem that way at this point. 2 weeks ago, I made mention of Advent, which is a time of preparing our hearts for the celebration of Christ's coming at Christmas. The reality is, though, that the life of a Christian is ultimately an entire life of Advent, looking ahead with hearts that cry, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." And so my aim today is to place our hope squarely on the second coming of Jesus Christ, recognizing that all of creation will finally be fully redeemed in that day. So let's look together at Romans chapter 8. We're going to start with verses 18 through 25. And what we see here is that there's an aspect that goes from bondage to glory. So let's look at Romans 8, starting in verse 18. And we'll read through verse 25 for this part. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So in the context of the sufferings of our life in this world, we come to Romans 8:18. Now, I want to be clear here. Paul has the sufferings that Paul has in mind in this place are deeper than the things that we would normally think of as suffering. He's not really talking about the types of suffering that I mentioned earlier. Those things are definitely in view. Those things are definitely things that are on his mind. But in the context, he's really talking about our struggle against sin and the suffering that that brings to our hearts and our minds. It's not that things like death and pain and sorrow aren't a big deal, because they certainly are. But for the Christian, it should be our fight against sin that is the most brutal struggle, that causes us the most sorrow. And Paul reminds the Romans, so he spends chapter 7 talking about doing the things he doesn't want to do and not doing the things that he does want to do. And then Paul reminds the Romans in the first part of chapter 8 that they are not under condemnation due to this struggle with sin, because Christ has taken their condemnation. This is an important point for us to remember, because this is not a struggle to remove our guilt or our condemnation. This is not us working to earn our freedom from bondage. But this is a suffering with, as Paul said, doing the very thing that we hate, sinning against God. So Paul lays out before us this consideration, that these sufferings that we face in our world, our struggle against sin, our sorrows and griefs, that these things are not worth comparing with the glory of Christ that we will receive. Not only is Christ better, but he's so much better that it's not even worth having a discussion about it. This is what all of creation is eagerly longing for, the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Because in the revealing, the bondage of corruption, the constant and overwhelming presence of sin, will finally be over. So there's this longing by creation for this revelation, for this revealing, because it will indicate that there is no longer sin to contend with. And it says that creation has been subjected to futility. This futility was intentionally given by God to further our hope and the hope of all creation. So it was Adam that sinned. Adam sinned, but all of creation was plunged into chaos and suffering in the aftermath. The consequences of Adam's sin were not limited to Adam himself. They were spread throughout all creation, much in the same way that our sins don't typically just impact us. They have larger and broader impacts. And so think about the punishments that God proclaimed on Adam and Eve: thorns and thistles and work, increased pain in childbearing. These were not things that creation brought about on its own. These were things that God intentionally placed in creation as judgments upon sin. And those kinds of things are widespread. And so in this futility, Paul says that creation has been groaning together in childbirth until now. That's the analogy that he uses. So for the ladies who have had children, this analogy needs no explanation, I'm sure. And so if what I'm about to say makes no sense to you, I apologize. But for those of us who have not given birth, let me encourage you to try to think about this in this way. There's a part of the process of childbirth where you're longing for it to be over, to hold the baby. You want to be done with the pain and the struggle and the suffering and hold the outcome of that, hold the end result. And Paul is pointing to the sounds that a mother makes in childbirth as an expression of that longing. So ladies who have given birth, or anyone who has been in the room during childbirth, knows that the mother is making a lot of sounds typically. And they are expressions of pain and suffering that she is undergoing in that moment. And Paul is saying, think of those sounds as the longing for the baby and relate that to what creation is doing. Creation is groaning through this extreme pain of waiting, looking forward to the payoff of the suffering. So creation was subjected to futility intentionally to point our hope to the full redemption that Christ brings. And it's not just creation, it's us as well. Paul says, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as you wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Even though we have the Holy Spirit to help us, we inwardly long for this suffering to end and our ultimate adoption as sons and daughters to take place. And Paul says, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So that's what Paul has in view here, where he says that we are groaning inwardly as we await the redemption of our bodies. And so he's referring to the removal of this warring nature within us, this struggle between sin and righteousness that exists as this tension in the life and heart of a Christian. And so Paul again links this idea to this picture of childbirth and says, you know, we are groaning inwardly waiting for this adoption. And the idea here of this adoption is that we are brought fully into the family of God. That's the hope of our salvation, that we will be adopted and redeemed by the Father through Jesus Christ, despite the fact that we have not seen this come to full fruition yet. We have not seen the fullness of this redemption. We see it in Scripture, but we have not seen it in ourselves. We have not experienced that removal of struggle from our flesh. And our longing, our waiting, Paul says, in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so we are hopeful for this, not because we have seen it with our eyes, but because we believe it with our hearts, because God has promised it. And so we are waiting for it with patience. Our longing and our waiting in this is not one that causes us to throw up our hands and just say, forget it. I think all of us have experienced in our lives things that we really wanted, really longed for, really waited for, that eventually that longing, that waiting, it just became too much. And we just said, you know what? I don't want this anymore, and walked away. This is not the type of patience, so-called, that Paul is referring to. This is one that we wait for, trusting, knowing that God is doing what is good because he is always good. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But as we kind of wrap up this chunk of the scripture, I want to make sure that we all see together that the reality here is that all of creation is in bondage, and all of creation is longing to be removed from that bondage and brought into glory. And so as we think about where does that come from, how do we get that, we have to look at what is happening as it relates to the coming of Christ. That is when we will see the full revelation of the sons of God. That is when we'll see the fullness of adoption, the fullness of redemption is in the coming of Christ. And so all of creation is not just longing for the redemption. All of creation is longing for the second coming of Jesus. And so as we continue on with our passage, let's look at verses 26 through 28. And what I'd like for us to see is the Spirit and the promise. So it says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we thankfully have someone to aid us in this patient longing. We do not have to find patience on our own. We do not have to long alone, but rather we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift to us, the one whom Jesus called the Helper. So we talked last week about how Jesus came to dwell among us, and now we see that the Spirit of God actually comes to dwell in us. So there's kind of this progression of God dwelling with man. So you have in the Old Testament, you have God dwelling in the tabernacle, where it's not the fullness of God, right? But it is a manifestation of his presence, and it's a representation there. And then we have Jesus, who is the fullness of God in human flesh, and he came to dwell among us. His name was called Emmanuel, God with us. And now Jesus said that he had to go away so that he could send the Helper, and the Helper comes and dwells in us. So we have a manifestation of God's presence in the tabernacle. We have the fullness of God in flesh, and now we have the Spirit of God in us. This is such a comforting thought to me, and I hope that it is to you, to know that there will never come a point where a Christian is outside of the presence of God, because God is literally in us. One of the most terrifying things that happens in the Old Testament is God tells Israel that he's going to cast them out of his presence. That will never happen to us. God is literally in us. And so the Holy Spirit comes and he bears witness about Christ to us. He reminds us of the Word of God and our struggles and our sorrows. He convicts us of sin and of righteousness. And in this case, Paul tells us that he prays for us. The Holy Spirit is praying for us. That's the way that he helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray. We don't know the right way to pray. That's one of the things that I have consistently heard Christians expressing, is that they don't know how to pray. And we can walk through ways to do that, but I think at the end of the day, I think what we all really mean by that is there are times in which words fail us and we don't really know what to say. And so what does the Holy Spirit do? He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I know that there are some belief systems that encourage us to pray to those other than God, to ask them to pray for us. Not only is this inconsistent with Scripture, but it is completely unnecessary. We already have God himself interceding for us. Who can be better to pray for a believer than God himself? And so remember that it not only is it not found in Scripture that we do this, but it's also just, it's unnecessary. It's meaningless, because it's not more effective or efficient or helpful than having the Holy Spirit interceding for us. And not only is the Spirit praying for us, interceding for us, Paul says that the Spirit actually has those same groanings, that same longing for the finality of redemption to come. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so in that longing, the same longing that we have, the same longing that creation has, the Spirit is praying for us. And here is why the prayers of the Holy Spirit, the intercession of the Holy Spirit, are so much more significant than our own prayers or the prayers of anyone else on our behalf. The prayers of the Spirit are in perfect unity with the Father. The Father knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit knows the will of the Father. Verse 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit prays in perfect accordance with the Father's will. And the Father knows what the Spirit is praying for without the Spirit having to put it into words, because the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. In other words, the Father knows the deep longings of the Spirit for us. And all of this gives us hope. All of this gives us hope. Why? Because of what chapter 8, verse 28 says. That in all things, God is working for good for his people. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This longing, this groaning, this intercession, all of it is for our good. All of it is to draw us to God and glorify him in our hearts and minds. But that promise that God is working for good has a couple of qualifiers on it. Okay? First of all, it has the qualifier that for those who love God. Well, who is it that loves God? His people. And we only can love him because he first loved us. So this is not a promise for the world. This is not a promise for the unbeliever. This is not a promise for just general application to anybody who is suffering. We shouldn't go to non-believers who are struggling and say, well, God works all things for good for you. Because that's not what he says. He is working all things for good for those who love God. And the second qualifier is for those who are called according to his purpose. Who are called according to his purpose. And so what he's saying here is, when you are following after God, you can trust that whatever happens is for your good. And I want to make sure that I'm really clear on how to rightly understand this. So let's consider Paul as an example, right? Paul suffered greatly for the cause of the kingdom of Christ. He was arrested. He was beaten multiple times. He suffered all kinds of different things in his pursuit of serving Jesus Christ. Now, if Paul, like Jonah, had rejected the call of God and decided to flee instead, the suffering that would have come his way, much like what happened to Jonah, would have been for his good, but not in the same way. It would have been for his good because it would have been a way to convict him of his sin and draw him back to righteousness and to righteous action, that is. But not because he was serving God by sinning. Does that make sense? I know you can't really answer that, but that's a good question to ask. And so just bear that in mind. You know, if you are living an adulterous lifestyle and you get, AIDS, don't look at Romans 8:28 and think, well, this is the good that I get for serving God. No, that is a consequence of your sinful actions that is used for your good, but in a different way. What Paul has in mind here is those who are struggling against sin, not submitting to it. And so this is a promise to us that we can hold to in that no matter what happens, God is working it for our good. If we are striving to struggle against sin and serve Christ, God is going to work whatever happens for our good. So we should endeavor to glorify God in our suffering, in our struggle against sin, because He is working it for our good. And what is that ultimate good? The ultimate good is the coming of Christ, the redemption of our bodies, that the finality of us now being with Him forever. No more struggling, no more suffering. And so we are patiently awaiting the day when that struggle is no more, which is the day of His return. So that's where our hope lies, in the final redemption of all things in the return of Christ. And this passage points our hearts to the end of that struggle. And so as I close this morning, as I kind of wrap up, let me encourage our hearts from Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." In that day, we will see God face to face. Whereas Jesus made God known in a way that he never was before, in that day, we will see him in a way that has never happened before. We will be with him forever, without sin, without suffering, without sorrow, only joy forever. And so as you are thinking about these things, if you are struggling today with sin and sorrow and suffering, I pray that you are encouraged to look ahead with longing for the return of Jesus Christ. I pray that your heart is so filled with joy at the glory of Christ that you look upon those sufferings and say, "They're not worth comparing. They're not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." Pray that you are encouraged to look ahead with longing for the return of Jesus Christ, who will take away all these pains and sufferings and replace our longing with fulfillment and joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again, that you have given us new hearts, that we would not reject him, but that we would welcome him as our Lord and our Savior. I pray, Father, that all of us who are struggling against sin today, that we would find joy in thinking of the return of Jesus Christ, when all things will be made new and all sufferings will cease. Thank you, Father, for Christ, for the gift that he is to us, for the salvation that we have in him. And we pray all of this in his name and for his glory forever. Amen. Thank you very much for being here, and I look forward to seeing you next week, next Sunday at 10 a.m. for our drive-in service. Have a blessed week.